of books and articles against each other. If a legal organization or court were to analyze these claims of torture, killings and so forth, it will conclude that members of this organization have committed human rights abuses, committed crimes against humanity over and over again, so they would expel these people from their countries immediately as they would see them a threat for their people.
The Intercept in 2020 published an article by Murtaza Hossein and Matthew Cole. Six defectors in Europe revealed how the MEK cult isolated, disappeared and tortured many of its cadres into submission, including forcing dozens of female members to have sex with Masoud Rajavi and undergo medical sterilization so that they could devote themselves more fully to the leader and his cause.
At one point, the French government became suspicious of the activities of Mariam Rajavi, who was leading NKO. The French government ordered the arrest of her and her companions, who were operating and living around Paris. They were detained by the French anti-terrorism police. At this time, dozens of NKO members set themselves on fire and many of them died. Some of the self-immolation survivors later spoke with French media and said they were forced to commit this act. The organization ordered its members to set themselves on fire in protest to Mariam Rajavi's arrest and told them that they would put the fires out. But that's not what happened.
In talking espionage and sabotage, there's room to talk of fake news the MKO creates and spreads online using databanks and media robots to create dissent in Iran. They have snug bases in Albania and France from whence to do this. Back in June 2019, Hossein argued that Heshmat Alavi, who wrote dozens of articles for right-wing outlets, appears not to exist. Alavi's persona is a propaganda operation run by the MEK cult. He said Heshmat Alavi is a person used by the MEK or MKO to continue its public relations work in Western countries, aiming to sway elite and public opinion by placing news articles and running social media campaigns, promoting its vision for itself as the future government of Iran. Do comment on the cyber war against Iran, the bots the Munafiqeen are employing, the false news they are spreading, and the way Israel is sort of confirming that news.
What is known as bots or unverifiable accounts are essentially cyber units controlled by Western countries. Before getting into this topic, I must say that the majority of these cyber units or bots are controlled by security and intelligence agencies of Western countries. For example, the Pentagon has a special unit that directly guides these bots, or the Israeli intelligence agency fully controls them. And in Saudi Arabia, they are also controlled by its intelligence agency. And in Europe, these bots are also guided by intelligence organizations. These bots are basically the soldiers of the hybrid cyber war.
Now, how do you get by without money? Olsi Azeshi, a Canadian-Albanian historian, has argued that Saudi Arabia is funding the MEK cult. Perhaps the U.S. and Israel imagine they are leaving no fingerprints behind if they don't spend good money on an ex-terrorist organization. Saudis have done such a thing with Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan or Jabhat al-Nusra in Syria, and we should not be surprised if they pay the MEK bill as well, he added.
Groups like the MKO or Al-Ahwaziyya or others are the same groups that were active in the early days of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. They are operating with the same objectives, and those elements that support them are still the same. Their agenda has also remained unchanged, which is to divide Iran based on what the U.S. had in mind and separate the country into several tiles and break up the Middle East into new sections. Their agenda is exactly what Condoleezza Rice said in 2012, which is for the Middle East to have a new birth. However, the result was the emergence of a resistance in the region.
Members of Al-Ahwaziyya visited Saudi Arabia annually under the guise of Hajj to carry out the plans dictated by the Saudi intelligence agency. These plans included actions against innocent citizens of Iran. All said beggars the question how it would feel if Iran supported terror groups on European home soil, say in France. Earlier, I used the word ex-terrorist for the MEK or MKO. Well, they are no longer designated terrorists as far as the US and allies are concerned. But as we speak, they could be committing any crime anywhere in Europe. Here's a German example.
Naturally, the MKO has many cases of proven crimes in the EU. For example, in Germany, they used to gather money and aids in the name of the children of the MKO families who had lost their parents. But later in the court, it was proven that this group has used this money and aid for buying arms for their members in Iraq so that they can fight Iranian government alongside with Saddam.
To Iran, worse than supporting the MEK cult can only be supporting separatists. Al-Ahwaziyya, which aims to separate Iran's Khuzestan province, killed 25 and injured some 70 during a 2018 military parade in Ahwaz. Of the 25, half were IRGC and half civilian bystanders. Kazem Gharibabadi, secretary of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, said that Sweden has long sponsored anti-Iran terrorist groups and that it was the SMLA or Al-Ahwaziyya terrorist group's primary stronghold. The group's ringleader, Habib Farajullah Chab, also known as Habib Aysud, received considerable assistance from the Swedish Secret Service, together with his companions. What could that be for other than espionage in return? Even when Habib Aysud was arrested at the request of the Iran Interpol in one of the Arab countries of the Persian Gulf region, the Swedes intervened immediately and returned him to Sweden on a private flight. Sweden has also been home to members of the terrorist Mujahideen Khalq organization, MKO, Gharibabadi added. Chab has been held in Iran since 2020, however, and faced trial in 2021.
European governments currently view their interests in alignment with allowing these people to stay in Europe. However, these governments are not taking care of their citizens' security and have not pursued these people based on their dangerous history and backgrounds. It seems due to political interests, similar to those like in Sweden, these countries don't carry out investigations into the crimes and allegations made by members of this organization against one another. There are no efforts to revoke their citizenship or expel them from the country. Governments have not tried to find out what really happened with these members in order to protect their citizens against these dangerous people.
Three members of the anti-Iran separatist terrorist group Al-Ahwaziyya were found guilty by a Danish court. The three men were convicted of financing and supporting terrorist activities in Iran in collaboration with Saudi Arabia's intelligence services, as well as engaging in espionage activities. The Danish media outlet Ritzo reported. They face years in jail, up to 12 years, for numerous offenses, including providing information about Danish and foreign organizations and individuals to the Saudi Arabian intelligence service.
Al-Ahwaziyya group is a sellout group that is controlled by the Saudi Arabia intelligence agency, and naturally, wherever they exist, they collect information and intelligence. A portion of the intelligence collected pertains to important government documents of Denmark for Saudi Arabia. This has caught the attention of the government of Denmark. It's a warning for European countries that when they provide shelter and resources for these terrorist groups, in the long run, it becomes dangerous for those countries. However, these nations have no authority to act on these groups because they are controlled by Mossad and the CIA.
That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week, and bye for now.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
One of the things that is important in trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we find in our riwayat, our ahadith, and it's very tough, but we need to work on it. We need to know that it's out there. We need to, it's something to work on. And we need to know, of course, it's difficult and it's going to take time, but we do need to work on it. What is that? Ar-ridha bi qada'i Allah. Being pleased with the qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being pleased with what God has destined and what happens. There's an element of taklif in our lives, the element of responsibility to Allah. And at every time, in every location, everywhere, anywhere, anytime we are, we have to look and see, do we have a taklif, what that taklif may be. And what determines our taklif in a condition that we're in are those conditions and what happens. So if something happens to us, our taklif may be to get angry at someone. Our taklif may be to get up and do something. Our taklif may be to engage in battle with the kuffar. Our taklif may be to be engaged in social media battle, for instance. Our taklif may be a number of things, or any one of a number of things, plenty of them. What determines what is my taklif right now as opposed to yesterday or tomorrow, and where I am now and where I may be tomorrow or where I was yesterday? What determines is what happens. So the element of responsibility and what needs to happen, what I need to do in any of these conditions, practically, in terms of my behavior towards people, towards the environment, whatever my taklif is, I see something happen, I observe it, I look at what God has said my takalif, my responsibilities are, and I search and see in this condition, is there a responsibility towards any element here or not? If there is, then that's my taklif. If there isn't, I don't have any particular taklif in that condition, and I don't have any condition or any taklif in that condition. So responsibility is one element. This shouldn't get confused, or one should not get confused in regards to it, when the discussion of ar-ridha biqada'illah comes forth and that is addressed, and we look at our taklif. And this is not a wajib haram taklif. This is a spiritual taklif for those who want to ascend, for those who want to get closer and closer to Allah, for those who want to be of the muqarrabin. This is a taklif, and it's always there, regardless of the condition. Whatever happens, things that may happen to us, based on how God has created us, can be pleasant, can be non-pleasant. They may be extremely pleasant, very pleasurable, very desirable, beyond our imagination. And they may be very horrific. They may be very, very difficult, very disturbing, very painful, psychologically, physically, and otherwise. Excruciating mental, psychological, spiritual, and physical pain altogether, let's say. for whatever amount of time, whatever duration of time. Things that happen, things that occur in this world to us are not good. This is what is meant by, are not always good in the sense of being pleasurable. This is what is meant by, inna ma'al usri yusra. Or, nabluukum bisharri wal khayri fitna. Shar and khayr. In this realm, in this material realm, what is pleasant and favorable to us is khayr, and what is unpleasant and unfavorable and undesirable to us is shar. That's one of the usages of those two words. I'm trying to remember the verse in Surah Al-Adiyat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرِ لَشَدِيدٌ. The human being, لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرِ, the love of khayr, لَشَدِيد, very extreme. When I first started looking at that verse, it seemed a little, there was something off in my mind. There was something, meaning I could realize there's something wrong with my understanding, because the way I understood that sentence, it seems to be in a negative connotation. It's not a positive thing about a human being. It's negative. إن الإنسان لربه لكنود وإنه على حب الخير لشديد. The relationship of a human being with Allah is not a good one. It's a certain description. I don't remember the exact translation or equivalent of كنود. But then it says وإنه لحب الخير لشديد. On the other hand, in the same context, which is negative, the love of khayr is very strong in the human being. Well, khayr, I thought, was a good thing. So how could liking good be in a negative context? And it is explained that khayr, what is meant there, is material khayr. The want of material gains, benefits, money, and what have you. Good things for yourself. You want good for yourself. Yes, that's generally. حب الخير. خير, sometimes, not sometimes, in a sense always, means something that's favorable to a person. But sometimes we mistake what is favorable, what is desirable, for something that is actually not desirable. In the long run, it's hurtful, it's harmful to us, and so on and so forth. That verse is talking about how a person is selfish and they want khayr for themselves, and they're so that love for good for themselves, what's favorable, what's desirable, what's enjoyable for themselves, to be very strong.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Sajjad alayhi salamullah, which are found in the book As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah. We are looking at supplication number 8 and verse number 1. The Imam alayhi salam, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a few things when it comes to moral characteristics. Amongst the things that the Imam alayhi salam asks Allah for, which is in the first verse, is he says to him, and I seek refuge in you from qillatul qana'ah, the lack of contentment. We've discussed contentment in other episodes, and today inshallah we want to build on that. When it comes to contentment, it is having that sufficiency when it comes to money, food, clothes, in proportion to one needs and sustenance, not to exceed. It's just having what you are sufficient with, that which is proportionate to your need, not more. Because having more is where the problem happens, and then where contentment and qana'ah leaves at the door. So being content is not caring about more or having more. It is a dignifying characteristics that a person has that expresses his self-esteem, that expresses his honor of conscience, his generosity of morals. The person who is content is the one who does not try to fool people or try to manipulate people, does not pay attention to what's in the hands of people. Rather, he's just content with what he has. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We're still talking about contentment, and we said those who are content, not only when it comes to physical and materialistic matter that a person needs to be content with, rather his heart needs to be content, his soul needs to be content, his mind needs to be content. Now, if we look at ourselves, we can see that in terms of our bodies and health, we have everything, we're healthy. In terms of residency, we have a house. In terms of food, we have food. So we seem to have everything. But how come we are still worried, anxious, stressed, depressed, and all these mental issues that we are suffering from? How come? Shouldn't I and you be happy to the fact that we have all these things? A house, health, wealth, family, kids, spouse. Why aren't we happy? So contentment is not only in the outside. Rather, a person from within, he has to be content. And why is it that we are not content? Now, I will give you a short, simple answer to why the fact that we are not content. There are two types of people. There are those who are inclined towards the dunya, towards the material world, and there are those who are inclined towards the afterlife. Now, each path is, when a person takes, it will have its own effects. The person who takes the path of the dunya, he will indeed will not be content. Those who take the path of the afterlife, those ones will be content. Now, how do we make sure we take the right path? And how and why, I should say, do people end up taking the wrong path? The answer is also very, very easy and also very sensitive. Before I tell you the answer, let us take a short break and then we continue.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So before the break, we're saying there are two roads in front of us, either the afterlife or either the dunya, and contentment will play a major role. Now, as a human being, me and you, we are inclined to move towards perfection. Anything that is perfect and beautiful, we automatically move towards it. And we see our perfection in that thing that we desire the most. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to the dunya and the material world, He wants me, obviously, to indulge and to sustain myself to an extent where I am comfortable and happy. But what happens sometimes is that when I become a person of the dunya, of the material world, I will only look at perfection from seeking the material world. So if I have a house, if I have money, if I have this and that, then I'll be content. The only problem with this is when I get something, when it comes to materialistic matter, I don't seem to be content. I want to have more of it. Because why? I'm seeking perfection. So a small house is not perfection. So I would want a bigger house. I get a bigger house. And then I say to myself, well, my perfection is not completed. I want more houses. Same thing applies to money. I have 1,000 and I see the perfection is in money. So 1,000 is not a perfection. I try to get more. I get 1,000,000. I say, okay, perfection is in having 1,000,000,000. I have 1,000,000,000. I say, well, perfection lies in 1,000,000,000. And then that becomes, I fall into the hirs, into the stinginess side of things, and I will never be content. Why? Because I'm seeking perfection in the wrong places. So I become a hostage to the material world and I will never ever be content. However, those who take the path of the afterlife, because they see the perfection is in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for them. So they automatically cut themselves from the material world. So they automatically cut themselves from the material world. They are no longer attached to it. They are no longer chained to it. So they are content with whatever they have. Why? Because their true contentment lies in the afterlife. Which path I want to take is up to me. But contentment lies in the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Seven, there much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the concepts or Islamic concepts that we have as Muslims is the concept of intercession or shafa'ah. Now, many times this concept or this term, which is a base foundational belief in Islam, has been misinterpreted or has been used in a, for lack of a, illegitimate manner. Right? So this belief in intercession or seeking intercession from others, asking others for intercession, pleading with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on behalf of somebody else. So we pray for somebody else, for example, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants this permission for it to be accepted, it is a axiomatic belief in Islam, meaning what? It is a foundational belief. It is a belief that nobody doubts in Islam. It is not something that needs to be critiqued. But then what happened was that a certain school of thought formed in Islam that criticized this belief. They said that this goes against unity in worship, meaning what? Meaning that you are not going directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather you are going via something else, and you going something else destroys the unity of worship. Why? Because now there are two things. There is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is that other thing that either you are praying for, or you are asking that other thing to, you know, pray for you. And this is where the school of the Salafiyya or the Wahhabiyya, Ibn Taymiyyah and his school of thought, rejected the concept of shafa'ah and intercession. And this book deals with that concept, that where and how it can be answered and where the problems lie and how we can find solutions to them. So inshallah, the book that we will be introducing will be introduced in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled A Reinterpretation of the Doctrine of Intercession. It's a very long title for a Farsi book that was just merely titled Shafa'a or Shafa'at. The book was written by Ayatollah Hassan Tahiri. So basically this book is a set of different books that deals with questions and critiques and, you know, mudslinging that is aimed at the Shi'i beliefs by the Salafiyya or by the Wahhabiyya. And obviously it shows that these critiques don't have any grounding. The book was translated, introduced, and edited by Salam Judy. It was published by the Al-Mustafa International Translation and Publication Center in the holy city of Qom, Iran, in the year 2011. So as we mentioned, this book deals with the concept of intercession. It contains 8 chapters, each dealing with a particular obvious, topic. For example, chapter 4, real and unreal intercession. What do we mean by intercession? Is everything that we do intercession? Or for example, seeking intercession from the Prophet, not only in his life, but also after he has left this material realm. And also then, for example, seeking intercession from the Holy Quran and from the saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so on and so forth. So before the actual translator gets into translating the work, he has a note on the translation, which is something worthy of note. So he says, the Arabic edition upon which this translation is based is the first critical edition published in Qom in 2008, edited and translated from Persian by Ra'ad al-Hajjaj, with too many errors and defects, such as dropped phrases and changes. I therefore checked my translation against other reputable Sunni and Shia collections of traditions. In my own translation, I have attempted to be as literal as possible and to remain consistent in the use of technical terms. I followed the Arabic text as closely as I could undertake without seriously damaging readability and accuracy. I have not added any explanatory notes upon the request of the publisher. So one of the things that we can understand from this particular translation is that it was not translated from the original Persian. So therefore, it is possible that there are things that were lost in translation. And obviously, it is better for a person to go to the original book and to check it with that if they are able to read the book in that particular language. So, inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we'll be reading a part of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
صلوا عليه شافي الأمة في ذكر الرسول تشحذ الهمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزل الغمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزل الغمة صلوا عليه شافي الأمة في ذكر الرسول يا ربي بجاه النبي أزل الغمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزل الغمة صلوا عليه شافي الأمة في ذكر الرسول تشحذ الهمة يا ربي بجاه النبي أزل الغمة يا ربي
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled A Reinterpretation of the Doctrine of Intercession, written by Ayatollah Hassan Tahiri and translated by Salam Judy. So the part that we would like to read from is titled Leader's Intercession, that the Imam or the leader of a community has the right to intercede for those who follow him. So leader's intercession, all the acts and deeds undertaken by man in this world will be embodied and represented in their true form on the day of resurrection. As well, man's material and supersensory relationships with others will assume an external form in that world. If an individual guides another to the straight path, a relationship of leader and follower develops between them and takes on a certain form on the day of judgment. If an individual is a follower or a leader in this world, he will take on the form of the follower or leader in the next. The leaders of truth will convey their followers to external felicity in the hereafter and intercede on their behalf towards the attainment of divine blessings and perfections. However, the leaders of falsehood will intercede for their helpers to convey them to the internal chastisement. In that, they have contributed to their misguidance and error in this world. On this basis, leaders' intercession counts as one of the varieties of intercession. In his noble book, God says, on the day when we shall call all men with their record, Imam, Surah 17 or chapter 17, verse number 71. Concerning Pharaoh, he says, he shall go before his people on the day of resurrection and will lead them down to the fire. Chapter 11, verse number 98. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the real, true and pure intercession of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, to make us of those who are capable and able and have the ability to get that intercession from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, both in this world and in the hereafter. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kadhim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam in so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements. We find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous, and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام عليكم بالدعاء فإن الدعاء لله والطلب إلى الله يرد البلاء وقد قدر وقضي ولم يبق إلا إمضاؤه فإذا دعي الله عز وجل وسئل صرف البلاء صرفه.
Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, I urge you to supplicate, for verily
supplication to Allah and seeking from Allah repels calamity, which may have been destined and decreed, with just execution remaining. So if Allah is supplicated and is asked to avert a calamity, it is averted.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when we look at the beautiful conversations and the dialogues of this divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence taught his companions and spoke to his companions about a concept called ad-du'a, supplication. And so in these du'a and these supplications, we find that Imam al-Kadhim teaches his companions in this form of a dialogue on how exactly to pray to Allah and how exactly to address Allah. Now, these du'as in themselves have a very deep and profound meaning as well. In one instance, in this dialogue where Imam al-Kadhim was teaching his companion on how to do du'a and what to say in a du'a, Imam al-Kadhim, while addressing Allah, says, "You, O Allah, know what I conceal, and you, O Allah, know what I make public." In our lives, dear friends, this seems to be one of the great keys to success and prosperity upon our path of Islam. If only we realize and understand that the Almighty Allah knows what we conceal, meaning whatever we think, whatever we have in our hearts, whether it is greed or lust or carnal desires or hate or anger or jealousy, Allah knows it all. And so is it not embarrassing for us to realize that there are these kind of wicked, evil, lowly things in our hearts, and yet Allah is aware of them? And so, of course, we ask for forgiveness from Allah, that may He not only purify these evil characteristics and attributes from our hearts, but may Allah, the Merciful, forgive these faults within our heart. And of course, we as an individual must work hard towards improving these aspects of ourselves. And not only this, when we address the oppressors of the world and the bullies of the world, whether on a local, domestic level or on a national or even global level, they must remember that Allah knows what is public. Allah knows what is happening, and He is the ultimate judge, and He will surely judge those who do wrong, and He will surely judge those who do right. And Almighty Allah, the Creator of all of existence, will punish those who do wrong, and He will reward all those who do right. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
When you look at the time of the seventh Imam, you know, he also actually lived in the circumstances of taqiyya more than any of the Imams before him. And I'll just give you one example that when it comes to the situation of the seventh Imam, all the Imams who came before, still, they lived at a time where it was possible for them to publicly announce their successor, at least among the Shia community. But by the days, last days of the sixth Imam, it became so difficult. And this is amazing that now you have Banu Abbas. The Hashemite rulers are there, not Umayyads. But they were more cruel in a way. Things have become so bad that the sixth Imam realized that if we disclose who is my heir and successor publicly, you know, Banu Abbas, they are actually looking for who will be my successor, and they will eliminate him. So what Imam did was, besides, you know, talking to his old close companions and letting them know about our seventh Imam, he actually wrote a will which was to be opened and publicly pronounced so everybody would know about it. And that's where you see our sixth Imam uses what we call Tawriya.
Listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
In the U.S., the Justice Department has asked the House Committee investigating the 6th of January attack for transcripts of interviews it is conducting behind closed doors, including some with associates of former President Donald Trump, according to people with knowledge of the situation. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Glenn Thrush and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled, Justice Department is Set to Request Transcripts from January 6 Committee. In the U.S., the Justice Department has asked the House Committee investigating the 6th of January attack for transcripts of interviews it is conducting behind closed doors, including some with associates of former President Donald Trump, according to people with knowledge of the situation. The move is further evidence of the wide-ranging nature of the Justice Department's criminal inquiry into the events leading up to the assault on the Capitol and the role played by Donald Trump and his allies as they sought to keep him in office after his defeat in the 2020 presidential election. The House Committee, which has no power to pursue criminal charges, has interviewed more than 1,000 people so far, and the transcripts could be used by the Justice Department as evidence in potential criminal cases, to pursue new leads, or as a baseline for new interviews conducted by federal law enforcement officials. Aides to Representative Benny Thompson, Democrat of Mississippi, and the chair of the House Committee have yet to reach a final agreement with the U.S. Justice Department on what will be turned over, according to a person with knowledge of the matter who spoke on the condition of anonymity because of the confidential nature of the investigations. On 20th of April, Kenneth Polite Jr., the Assistant Attorney General for the Criminal Investigation, and Matthew Graves, the U.S. Attorney for the District of Columbia, wrote to Timothy J. Heapy, the lead investigator for the House panel, advising him that some committee interviews may contain information relevant to the criminal investigation that we're conducting. Kenneth Polite and Matthew Graves did not indicate the number of transcripts they were requesting or whether any interviews were of particular interest to them. In their letter, they made a broad request asking that the panel provide to us transcripts of those interviews and of any additional interviews you conduct in the future. A person familiar with the matter said the transcripts were part of a negotiation between the House Committee and the Justice Department, in which the panel was hoping that prosecutors would turn over evidence in exchange for the transcripts. These interviews in the possession of the committee are the property of the committee, said Representative Jamie Raskin, Democrat of Maryland and a member of the House panel. I imagine that the committee will want to see any relevant evidence used with any relevant legal context. Asked about the Justice Department's request after this article was published, Benny Thompson drew a distinction between handing over the committee's materials and allowing certain documents to be reviewed. He suggested that the panel had invested significant time and effort into conducting so many interviews and was reluctant to simply turn them over. We can't give them full access to our product, he told reporters. That would be premature at this point because we haven't completed our own work. A spokesman for the U.S. Justice Department declined to comment. The department's investigation has been operating on a separate track from the committee's work. Generally, investigators working on the two inquiries have not been sharing information with each other, except for, at times, communicating to ensure that a witness is not scheduled to appear before different investigators at the same time, according to a person with knowledge of the inquiries. Thus far, the Justice Department has prosecuted more than 800 people on charges relating to the storming of the Capitol building. But over the past several months, the department has taken steps to widen its focus substantially to look at the planning for the rally on 6th of January that preceded the riot, while also signaling that its investigation would encompass the broader efforts to overturn the election. And in recent weeks, Attorney General Merrick Garland has bolstered the core team tasked with handling the most sensitive and politically combustible elements of the inquiry. Several months ago, the department quietly detailed a veteran